opportunity this week because Doug and crew are out of town. The Millers are off on a family vacation, and I could have done an improvised drama, and I totally forgot about it till just now. So I didn't recruit. But we will not have drama today. We generate enough drama from within ourselves that we do not need an external force coming into us. So, see? That evidence right there. So instead, we're going to preach from the Bible. No, not instead. We do that anyway. But we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be, I will be preaching from it. Shocker. I know, I surprise myself sometimes.
I will preach.
I'll be preaching from 2 Corinthians 5. Right in the middle of Paul's five-chapter self-interruption. And we're really going to be talking today about motivation, because that's what this is about. But first, we're going to read, I'm going to read this to us, and then I will dismiss the children, because we don't have a drama to set that up for us. And then I'll be speaking to you on this. That's the deal. So let's go ahead and read the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, the first half of the chapter, 1 through 12, we'll be covering the second half next week. This is written by St. Paul to the church in Corinth and by inspiration of the words of the Holy Spirit. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the... the last line got cut off. That's so terrible. What is it? What it could possibly be? So that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Interesting. Kids, go ahead and head off to your various classes. I know, I left you on a cliffhanger. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to speak from your word and to fellowship together, devote ourselves to your teaching and prayer. And fellowship. And I pray for Steve as he is in the care of doctors that you would guide them and that you would heal his body and bring comfort to his family and especially to Barbara, and that this would be a short-lived episode that would be quickly forgotten except for what you intended to teach us. Thank you that we get to pray to you about these things and are not simply frightened about what the future may hold, but that we know you are in control of all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what motivates you? What gets you out of bed in the morning?
Coffee.
Coffee. I mean, that's very similar to me. I spent most of my adult life being heavily motivated by coffee in one way, shape, or form. But at least in the first 10 minutes, you know. Once you get the coffee into you, you got to go to something else because now you've got the coffee. You got to move on to something. I was reflecting the other day on, for the last 16 years, I've been in a management role. I've led teams. And the vast majority of my job really is motivation. It's figuring out what will get other people to do work. That's really what the job description boils down to. And it's fascinating the range of things that motivate people. Even coffee continues to be a motivator for a lot of people throughout the day. Although I'm not sure that a Frappuccino counts as coffee. But it's amazing what will happen when I say to somebody, you know, if you get this done in this amount of time, I'll buy you a Frappuccino. And some of them just go into high gear. It's like, oh yeah, Frappuccino? Ah, I got this. Like, how is that motivating? Candy bars. I've had people who are more motivated by a candy bar than anything else.
Bag of Skittles? Do tricks.
It's amazing what people will do for really minor rewards. Small paybacks. But that's not the core motivation that I think most of us feel when we just get up and go through life. If all we were getting was a Frappuccino or a bag of Skittles, then an awful lot of the things we do, I don't think we'd do. There's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be some motivation that runs deeper. And for an awful lot of us, it's, let's be honest, what gets you up and going to your job? This is money, right? Like, I mean, it's, you're getting paid for it. You're getting up and going to that job because you kind of have to. You're getting up and going because otherwise you won't have money and you won't, like, be able to live and all those things that money brings. But even that isn't really enough to do most of the things we do in life. Like, ultimately, if all we were doing was get up in the morning, go to a job so that we can get money that we can live, so that we can keep going through life and eventually we die, well, there's got to be more motivation than that, or that's I don't know about you guys, but that's not a very fun story to me. It sounds a little Sisyphean, you know? Like, I'm pushing the rock up to the hill so it can roll back down and smash me, and then I can go back. And if it's a really bad day, then an eagle comes and pecks your liver out, too. It's really ugly.
That's Prometheus.
That's Prometheus. You're right. I had the wrong...
It's the same general vein.
I collated some myths. But it's not enough to just be motivated to continue, to just keep going. At least for me, is not sufficient motivation. There's got to be something deeper and something more going on. And Paul, in this portion of 2 Corinthians, is really going deep on his motivation. He's going deep on what gets him to do the things that he is doing. And I'm going to argue that the things that motivate Paul ought to motivate you. And if they're not the things that motivate you, then you're probably doing the wrong things. So Paul, just previous to this, has talked about how he has suffered immensely for what he's doing. Like, to proclaim the gospel the way he's proclaiming it has caused him all kinds of trouble, all kinds of issues. He goes out and he proclaims the gospel and does what God's command and gets shipwrecked, or gets whipped, or gets beaten, gets thrown out of town, gets ridiculed. It's all this bad stuff, right? All these things that nobody, I don't know about you, but those would not be motivating to me. And if it's motivating to you, then that's a little weird. Honestly. Sorry. But Paul is saying, all of this stuff happens to me, but right at the tail end of chapter 4, he says, but despite all this, in reference to all that, we don't lose heart. Because all of these light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is prepared for us. Or, an actual better translation is, because these light and momentary afflictions have prepared us for the eternal weight of glory that is not worth comparing. So Paul is saying at the tail end of chapter 4, he's saying, all of this bad stuff that has happened to me because I've gone out and proclaimed the gospel the way I was directed by God to do, all of that stuff is doing something to me. It is preparing me for something. In chapter 5, he talks about what it is preparing him for. This is an unpacking of that eternal weight of glory. So, into chapter 5. Not verse 10. We're not at the judgment seat yet.
Oh,
sorry. If we back up to verse 1. So this is right after that sentence. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Now, English fails us here, because the word know there is not just we have some sort of intellectual knowledge. The way the word is framed in Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means we have sort of a certainty of knowledge. We have been, and it's not from us developing it, we've been given this, and we know it in a sense, in the way that we know that we're alive. We know it in ourselves. We don't have a list of things that prepare evidence for us. There's something in the core of our being. It's in our heart. We know this. It's something that has become ingrained in us. If we know, we have a certain knowledge, that if this earthly tent, which earthly tent there is a house tent. It's a combined word of house tent. It's basically evoking the idea of a dwelling that we have to set up day after day. Like the Israelites in the wilderness. We've got to travel and we've got to set our house up every day. It's work to maintain it. I don't know if any of you guys have noticed. It's work to maintain it. It falls apart if you don't work at it. Oh man, it's a pain. Yeah, that if this house tent we live in is destroyed, if it's taken down, if it's taken apart, there is another place to go. We have a building from God. And that's another word that English fails us a little bit. It's a building house. A house someone constructed and gives to us. So if the temporary, if the tent that we have to work at and we have to keep putting up day after day is destroyed, we have a permanent dwelling that has been set up for us. So all of this bad stuff that's happening to the temporary dwelling, we know if it in the end it wipes it out, it's okay. We have a place to go. It's eternal. It's in heaven. It's not built by human hands. So right here in verse 1, Paul is saying, look, my motivation, the reason I don't lose hope, the reason I carry on is I know that this is not all there is. I am motivated by something over there, outside of my scope of vision, beyond me. Debbie talked last week about if you look at the eternal, the impact on your present is dramatic. It will transform you. But if you look at the present, you lose sight of the eternal. You can't focus on the earth tent, on the thing you have to maintain constantly, or that's all you'll ever see. That's all you'll ever be. And all your actions will be for that. But Paul acknowledges this is hard. This is not an easy thing to do. Because you have to maintain it. Your life will fall apart. Your body will fall apart if you don't do some sort of work to keep it together. We are in a degenerate state. And it's work. And Paul acknowledges that meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burdens, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's a lot going on in that verse, and I'm going to tell you why this matters here in a minute, but there's an awful lot going on in here where Paul addresses a lot of the issues with our vision of the afterlife and our mistakes about what we think God is promising. So he's saying we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We want to put, and the way the language works there is we want to put on our heavenly dwelling over. It's like as an overgarment to put it over this life we are living right now. We want, what we're longing for is the ability to take that heavenly dwelling, that permanent house, and put it on over the one we currently live. It's not a matter of I want to decamp from my present body and go live over here in this other thing that's not me. It's this idea that you want to bring it in and live it right now in the life you're currently living. You want to put it on like a coat over the life we're currently living. Yeah, like it says in the second half of verse 4, because we do not wish to be uncloaked. We're not looking to get out. The way this language works is Paul is not saying we want to get out of the earth tent. He's saying we want to make it into the eternal tent. We want to put on that permanent house that God has prepared for us. So that what is mortal, that earth tent, can be swallowed up in life. The image here is really, like, well, Jesus, right? This is resurrection. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the story of Jesus, his body isn't hanging out in the tomb while he's running around in a new one. No, that body that died on the cross got brought back to life. It was used up in the resurrection. And Paul is looking forward to the same thing, saying, look, my motivation, guys, is that all of this bad stuff that's happening to me, all of the crap that I'm dealing with because I'm being obedient, all the things that are happening to me, they're preparing me to put on this permanent dwelling. They're preparing me for this resurrection, for this new life that will take my old life and consume it. Not decamp from it, not escape it, but reach fulfillment in it. All of the things that have happened to me, all of the bad stuff, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the torture, the ridicule, all of those things that happened to Paul, he's looking forward to the day that they're all consumed in the resurrection. Verse 5.
The button, nothing happened.
Oh no, it's okay.
There you go.
Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This was the intention. I'm going through Paul's argument line by line because, in order to get where he's going, we have to do it this way. Just believe me. This was the purpose. God did this on purpose. He has fashioned us for this very purpose. You know, the story of redemption of a fallen humanity that is brought from its degenerate state into perfection in God's rule is a better story than everything is perfect. Has anyone ever tried to read a novel where there's no problems? It's not very exciting. It's very dull. Nothing happens. You know, one of my favorite writers, J.R.R. Tolkien, observed once that it takes many words to describe tragedy and none to describe joy. If nothing ever happened, if there wasn't a story of redemption, of recovery, there's no story. God did this. He created the world the way he created it. He put the redemptive story of Jesus right in the middle of creation, I think very much on purpose, because it's an incredible story. I mean, I will argue with anyone that it's a story that's so good that if you knew it wasn't true, 100% it would still be worth believing. It's so much better than any other story, and it will do things to you that will transform you into a better person with such regularity and such power that even if you knew it wasn't true, it would be the best thing you could possibly believe. That's out there, but that's something I believe. But I also believe it is true, by the way. But God did this on purpose and gave the Spirit a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come? The heavenly house is what's to come. That perfect life, that perfect being you are supposed to be, is what's to come. The Spirit's given as a deposit. It guarantees it. The Spirit takes hold of that future you, that perfect you, that thing that you can't see over the horizon, and drags it into the present and infects you with it. That's the Spirit. It takes hold of the future and drags it into the present you. That's what Paul is saying is happening to him. Why does Paul do the things he does? Why is he obedient to God despite all of the negative things that happen, despite all the bad things that happen to him? Because the Spirit has taken the future him, the Paul that was designed, the way it was supposed to be and dragged it into his present and said, you are going to start acting like the thing that you aren't yet. And then he goes back and says, therefore, we are confident. So this started with, we don't lose hope. That obedience to God appears to be death to the world around us. Our actions appear to the people around us to be foolish. Paul was described as foolish by the super apostles. If you guys remember back to the start of 2 Corinthians, your prosperity gospel preachers, Paul was described as a fool because all this bad stuff happened to him. And he says, no, this bad stuff that's happening to me is preparing me for a future me, a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. It is taking that future and dragging it into my present. Of course, I'm at odds with the world around me. I'm living in a different world. Paul had some piece of heaven living inside of him. You've got a piece of heaven living inside of you. I don't know if you've looked around. You are not living in paradise. And if you are not at odds with the world as it is right now, something's gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. Because you're living in a different world, or you should be. And Paul goes on, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're living in this tension, this place where we're not where we're supposed to be, and we know it. We know it right in our gut that this is not the world the way it's supposed to be. Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. If we were living by sight, then we would look around and say, well, you know, the world seems to be a place where I should go out and get the most for me. I should go out and do my best to make this earthly tent as comfortable as possible. To get everything that I can possibly get for now. Because that's the only thing I can see. All I can see is that the people who only really care about gaining everything for themselves, they seem to be doing the best. So maybe I should just go behave like those people. Because that's what I see. I look around and I look at the people who are wealthy and happy and everything seems to be going for them. I say, well, I'm just going to behave like those people regardless of what they're doing. And every once in a while, maybe you'll find one that's wealthy and happy and godly. They exist. But you might also find someone who's wealthy and happy and wicked. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to imitate? Well, Paul is saying, don't even walk by that path. Don't look at those things as evidence. Walk by faith. Believe in this future vision. Believe in the perfect you that God has prepared you to be. Listen to the spirit in you that is dragging that into the present, into your heart, and saying, the world's gone terribly wrong, but you're going to behave this way. And Paul kind of goes off, this is typical Pauline fashion, he really goes deep on this and says, yeah, we're confident, I say, and I'd just as soon not be in this body. Because this is hard, and we groan, and it's not fun. We'd just as soon be at home with the Lord. We'd just as soon be away, right? Like, it would just be easier for me, he says this in another place, it would just be much more pleasant for me to die. Because the process of what I'm going through right now hurts. Because I'm a fish out of water. I'm living in a different world. Everything that I'm doing is at odds with the world around me. But I'm not going to give up. I'm going to be confident. I'm going to stay joyful. Because my goal is not to be comfortable. My goal is to please the Lord. We make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Pleasing God is the entire motivation for Paul's actions. The entire motivation. Doing what God has told him to do. Obedience. He's not motivated by the opinions of the people around him. He's not motivated by the success of his work. He's motivated by pleasing God. Why is he motivated by pleasing God? Here's an uncomfortable truth. Let's go to verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Anyone comfortable with that? You know, this is a hard thing to reconcile with our general perspective that it's all about grace. But Paul makes it really clear, in the Bible, it just really doesn't pull the wool over the fact that there is a judgment. There comes a day when Jesus, personally, reigning on earth, judges every person according to what they've done. That judgment occurs. There's also grace. God is far more merciful than I will ever be. Of course, you can't fool him. You can fool me. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our actions matter. The things we do matter. And what we do, the actions we take, are motivated by what we believe. Paul is saying he believes that pleasing God should be the core of everything he does. Because I'm going to act in accordance with that. I'm going to do everything I can to be obedient to God because I'm going to stand before God's judgment seat and I want to be able to go before Christ and say, I tried to please you. I did everything I did out of my motivation to please you. Will Paul be able to stand there and say everything he did was the right thing to do to please God? No! No! And neither will you. Don't try. Do your best to please God. Make your decisions based on the motivation to please God, but don't look at your track record and say, oops, I screwed up. I may as well give up. Because there is grace for that. We are not living in a world where you have a track record. I don't think we're living in a world where God has a scorecard. He's not interested in your success rate. He's not interested in how many conversions you got. He's not interested in whether you spent your money in all exactly the right ways or whether or not you always behaved graciously towards other people. He's not interested in what is seen. He's interested in what goes on in your heart. There it is. It's one of the great themes of Scripture sitting right there in verse 12. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What God cares about, what the judgment seat of Christ is about, but what's in your heart? What motivates you? The Greek concept of heart and the Hebrew concept of heart is the core of your being out of which your actions flow. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What motivates you? What's in here? What are you living for? I hope it's not coffee. There's more to life than the things that are presented to you as life. In our culture, we are constantly presented with things to motivate us. You're motivated to go buy this thing, to eat that thing, to identify with this thing, to go do this job, to gain this social status. All of those motivations pale in comparison to what Paul is talking about.
But it's so easy to get caught up in them. So easy. I mean, it's really hard to fix your eyes on the things that are unseen. Think about that statement for a minute. Fix your eyes on things that you can't see. This is a discipline. It's hard work. It's not something that any of us just get up in the morning and be like, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, and then we're perfect. No, it's work. It's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. But it is something that you can develop by practice and by discipline. Maybe it's something that, say, you develop how to do better by getting shipwrecked, or getting beaten, or getting ridiculed. Remember back at the start, the end of verse of chapter 4, Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for this eternal weight of glory. It's hard work to fix your eyes on things that are unseen. It's hard work to try and live in this future vision of life the way God designed it. It's hard work. And the process hurts. The things you experience in life when you try are unpleasant. By and large. By the grace of God, sometimes we get to see the positive aspects, and they are pleasant. But often they're not. They're hard work, and they do what appears to be irreparable damage to us. I mean, let's think about it. The guy we claim to follow got crucified. Irreparable damage appeared to be dealt to Jesus Christ. But the evidence of the story would suggest that damage isn't actually irreparable. And the things that happen to you in your life, when you choose to be obedient to God, may feel irreparable. But the story would suggest that they're not. That they're actually creating something in you that can transform you. What you believe about yourself, who you believe yourself to be, matters. Paul uses all kinds of language that is sometimes hard to understand, as Peter said, and it's been translated into another language, so it can be hard to read. But it's worth the effort of understanding it because it matters. What people believe about their lives will lead to their actions. If you believe, or I believe, that the most important thing that I could do with my life is attain a comfortable retirement, I will act in line with those beliefs. I will put my entire being into that. If I believe that the most important thing I could do with my life is save an endangered species of monkey, I will put my whole being into that. What's in your heart motivates your actions. And it can be incredible what happens when a person has motivation towards something. One of my favorite stories is, and I've told it here before, one of my favorite stories is a guy, Cliff Young, who was an ultramarathoner. In 1983, at the age of 61, he entered the Sydney to Melbourne ultramarathon, 540 miles. And he beat the world record by 2 days. Demolished the competition. Because when he entered it, he thought, well, you know, I grew up on a farm, and I ran for 3 days chasing sheep. And he did. He had run for days on end chasing sheep. I think I could run for five. And he did. Now, he didn't run for 5 days with breaks. He ran for 5 days. And a 61-year-old upstaged all of the young, fit people because he believed, hey, I've done this before, I can do this. The results of believing something in your heart about yourself can be just unbelievable. Like, if there weren't documented evidence of this happening, would any of you believe it? That a 61-year-old guy just didn't sleep for 5 days and ran 540 miles? Like, it just seems completely ridiculous. But there was something in his heart where he said, yeah, I can do this. And he overachieved. Paul, like, would anyone have believed that the Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor of Christians, would be probably the most famous Christian in history? Would anyone believe that? No. But what was in his heart determined his actions. And we ended up with half the New Testament. So what motivates you when you get up in the morning? What motivates you when you talk to your friends, your spouse, your kids, your parents? What motivates you when you look at your future? Are you living in the eternal dwelling dragged into the present? Or are you living in the present hoping for that eternal dwelling to show up someday? What's driving your actions? What's in your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having grace for us and our mistakes. And I pray that we would have the motivation to do what you have asked us to do. I pray for each of us as we go through our week that you would bring in our minds the question, why am I doing this? What is motivating me? How can I make my decisions in line with your will? How can I be motivated by your design for me? Give us peace in our hearts about you and that you are a good and righteous and just God who also loves us. Thank you for the witness of your scripture and the opportunity to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.